Word. So let's open to 1 Samuel 19 as we continue study through this book and specifically the life of David. Difficult time in David's life, but encouraging time for us. As just as the Lord ministered to David through his difficulties, the Lord wants to minister in our lives. So it's a sweet portion of scripture to be in. So let's just pray and ask the Lord to encourage us tonight as we go through this. Father, thank you again for your word, God. It's easy to step back and say it's a good portion when we're not David. And we didn't have to deal with all that he had to deal with specifically, Lord. But we have to deal with our own trials, our own tribulations, the unfairness of life, the attack of the enemy. And just as you were faithful to David, Lord, you are faithful to us. And so, Lord, would you use these things tonight, Lord, to encourage us, Father, in the things we're walking through right now that you know and maybe no one else knows. Lord, would you minister and would you have a word specifically for each of us tonight, Lord? We're open, we desire it, and so would you speak it by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 19, in many ways, is just a continuation, really, of chapter 18. That is, we continue to see King Saul's plan to destroy David due to not David's wrong actions, not the fact that he was going through the land robbing every convenience store, right? But simply because God's hand was on David and God's hand had been taken off Saul. And so in that jealousy, in that envy, Saul was trying to do David in. And even though Saul knew that God's hand was on David, he continued to fight against that. Just great rebellion to the Lord. And now it's not just that Saul's wicked plan continues, but now as we come to chapter 19, it's really taken to a whole new level. Because no more is this plan going to operate in secret. It's not going to be a covert operation anymore. Well, maybe I can get the Philistines to kill David and look like an accident. Or maybe I'll just pretend that I'm on his side and I just want to bless the guy by letting him marry one of my daughters. Now this is going to become something that's out in the open. It's going to be very public. And so as a result, things are going to get much harder for David. It's interesting. One of the phrases that we read several times in chapter 18 was that the Lord was with David. The Lord was with David. The Lord was with David. And when you read that phrase, the natural interpretation is to hear that and think, well, that means the fact that God was with David, that means everything in David's life went smoothly. That means he had an easy life. He had no problems. God was with him. He had no issues. Life was smooth sailing. But of course, as we see from David's life and all throughout Scripture, that's not at all what that means. Just because God's with us doesn't mean everything is easy. It doesn't mean there aren't difficulties. It doesn't mean there aren't difficult people in our lives. What it means is we aren't alone as we go through these things. What it means is there's a strength, there's a power available for us that we might handle them. The fact that God's with us doesn't mean we won't have to walk through hard times. It just means we don't have to walk alone. Now, it doesn't mean we'll always like the way we're going. It doesn't mean, you know, the way God makes will always be something we enjoy. But what it means is God will see us through and he'll get us to the end that he has made us for. So David has a long road ahead, some 10 to 15 years of being on the run from Saul, being hunted down. Again, for nothing he's done. But through it all, we're able to see the Lord continues to deliver him. And that's really what David is learning here. That no matter what's coming, this is kind of his training ground in a sense. Even though it's hard, it's going to get much harder. But this is David's training ground for the Lord to show David, I'm able to bring you into the fullness of my purposes for your life. And even though this is going to be a bumpy ride, I have a myriad of ways that I can protect you, I can care for you, I can deliver you. You know, I think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, when I think of David's life, where Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And that's what the Lord does for David. So in this chapter, we're going to see the Lord deliver David from Saul in three different very distinct ways. And again, in these three different ways, God's showing David that he has a myriad of ways. He has an unlimited arsenal of ways that he can protect, he can deliver his people. And it's an encouragement for us tonight as well. First of all, as we get into this, we see the Lord is going to deliver David with Jonathan's words. Notice verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So as we mentioned, Saul is clearly not hiding his intentions anymore. He gives a very clear command to his servants and to his own son, I want David dead. And so not only is Saul's sinful heart no longer operating just in private, but in a very public way, but on top of that, now he's trying to lead others into that sin as well. I mean, it's bad enough that Saul wanted to kill David and do him in, but now he's seeking to pull others into that sin. Now, how willing Saul's servants were to join in this, we aren't sure. We're going to see in a moment there was definitely a contingent of them who were willing to follow this wicked plan and join in this sin. But we know one man in the midst of this was not willing to go along with it, that being Jonathan, Saul's son. As we know, he had a strong friendship with David. We're told here that he delighted greatly in David because, again, these were like-minded men. These were men who both loved the Lord, who walked in boldness to the Lord. Jonathan no doubt saw God's anointing upon David as the next king. And this didn't sit well with him, which, again, is amazing when you kind of compare the life of Jonathan and the life of Saul, isn't it? I mean, how well Jonathan turned out, considering who his dad is. I mean, it's just truly amazing to me. And again, it's not to say that how we operate as dads and moms isn't important. We know it's greatly important. It's probably the greatest influence our kids have in their life. But what an encouragement here to realize for those who grew up in a home where the things of God weren't a priority, or maybe even worse, the things of God were mocked, or there was great immorality among our parents, to recognize as we look at Saul and Jonathan, our family doesn't have to define our lives. Our relationship with God isn't defined by our parents' relationship to God. There's such encouragement to that. And so don't allow the enemy to trick you or deceive you into thinking otherwise. Well, notice what Jonathan does with this news that there's been a hit placed on David's life. Verse 2, so Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. And so Jonathan not only doesn't heed his dad, he not only just says, well, I'm not going to do what he says, I'm just going to keep quiet about it. No, he goes a step further. He seeks to protect David by letting him know of his dad's plan. It's not just that Jonathan, in doing this, stands against his dad, which is, right, eye-opening enough, but in doing this, he's standing against the king. I mean, Jonathan, he's defying double authority here, the law of the land and ultimately the law of his home. But isn't it another example for us in Scripture of the fact there are times when it is right to not only defy governmental authority, we talk about that a lot, but to realize there's also a time in our lives to defy parental authority when it stands at odds with God's authority. Again, God had clearly said David's to be the next king, and so to put him to death would be in direct defiance to God's will. Now again, the balance, we know God holds obeying parents in the highest regard. It's in the top 10. God takes that seriously, that authority that we are to come under. It's where we learn authority in the first place. But if what our parents are requiring from us stands against God's word, we are to choose the Lord, even over mom and even over dad, and especially when that authority, as I said, stands against God's word. We see Jonathan not only speaks to David here, but then he takes it a step further, and he now speaks to his dad. Verse 4, thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and he said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands, and he killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause. Jonathan's really putting his own welfare at risk here. I mean, it's one thing to go behind Dad's back and warn David, right? But Dad may not know about this. But now he goes face to face with his dad to confront him over this. Incredible boldness it would have taken. Incredible courage to do this. I mean, to call out his father for this action. And he calls what Saul's trying to do sin. Right? He says it twice there in verse 4. Like, let not the king sin against his servant. And then at the end of verse 5, why then will you sin against innocent blood? He's willing to call what his own father is doing sin. Now, he isn't disrespectful in this at all. I mean, he's laying out a very truthful case for why the actions of Saul are unjustified. I mean, it's like, come on, Dad. David hasn't done anything to you. Think about this. And he's not done you harm, but he's actually done good for you and the nation. Right? Remember when you were offering the kingdom and your daughters and free taxes and nobody else would even stand up then to fight this giant? This is the guy that stood up. And he not only stood up, but he took him down. He saved our nation. He saved you. Dad, what are you doing? Right, why does it make sense to kill David when the only thing he's guilty of is blessing you and our nation? And the fact is, Dad, you were just as excited as everybody else when it happened. Right, I saw you, Dad. Right, you were there rejoicing. You had a smile on your face when this happened. How does this make sense? And Jonathan makes a very rational argument here. And it's going to be this argument, it's going to be Jonathan's words here that the Lord will use in this instance to protect David and deliver him from this first attempt on his life. Now, that doesn't seem very spiritual, does it? That doesn't seem very supernatural. God just used the words of some man. But take note, this is what the Lord uses. As a reminder for us, don't think God can't use very normal and natural ways to care for and watch over our lives. I mean, God can send angels with a message, right? That's going to get somebody's attention. That's going to stop them dead in their tracks. But he can also use the words of a person to change the mind of another person, to protect us, to keep us out of a harmful situation or see that we're provided for in a certain way. Again, notice the effects of simply Jonathan's words here, as the Lord is obviously behind them. Verse 6, so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Saul's whole mindset is changed, at least for a moment. But it is changed here. Again, sometimes we think, well, my words won't do any good in this situation. I mean, that person's already made up their mind. They already have their self-centered intentions set. I'm just wasting their breath. Well, that might be the case. Their heart may be so hardened, there is no turning back. But let's make sure we leave room for the Lord. If God can turn the heart of a Saul with some words, he can turn anyone's heart. And that's what Proverbs tells us, right? God can turn the hearts of kings, the most powerful, those with the greatest authority. The king's heart, Proverbs said, is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And the Lord turns the heart of Saul simply by these words of Jonathan. Now, as I said, and as you know the story, this oath, what Saul swears here, is very temporary. It's not going to last very long because Saul's heart has not changed. But that doesn't change the fact that the Lord used this to protect David in this moment. And again, I think to teach David, God can use all sorts of ways to watch over him. Notice verse 7. Then Jonathan called David. No doubt he was excited at what his dad said. And Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Amazing. This reconciliation that takes place. He's in his presence in times past. Almost like none of this had happened before. And no doubt Jonathan and David, they're walking in what Paul tells us love is. Love believes all things. And they were believing out of love that Saul's heart was pure at this moment. It's amazing. The fact that David would give Saul another chance. Again, we know the end of the story. So to us, we're like, well, this is even crazy. What's he thinking, right? Again, David didn't know the end. All he knew is what Saul had sworn at this moment. But it's really convicting to me because it's amazing how quickly we write people off. They do us wrong one time. Right? And no matter what they say, no matter how they apologize, I'm done with you. Right? You had your chance. You're not getting any more. And yet here's David. He's had a spear thrown at him. He's had a hit put out on his life. And yet after Saul makes this vow, he comes back into his presence as before, coming under his authority, coming under his leadership, willing to serve him again. And some might again look at this and say, well, David's so naive, right? This guy needs to wake up. He needs to, you know, get in the real world. Well, no, I would say, no, David is so like Christ. How many chances did Jesus give people? How many times did Jesus continue to serve Judas? Even though he knew what Judas was doing and plotting against him. Again, the balance. There's going to come a point where David realizes, I can't be around this guy. I need to step back. But please understand, that's way down the road. That's after a lot has transpired. David didn't live with this mentality of it's one strike and you're out. Like again, we in our flesh so often operate in. So he's in his presence as in times past, verse 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow. And they fled from him. So again, David goes back out, doing what he did before, doing what he's gifted in, leads Israel in battle. He drives back the Philistines. But what jumps out to me, again, is just the timing. And we've seen this before. The timing of this warfare starting back up. Right? It's right after this unity. It's right after these guys come back together. And there's this oneness. Again, our enemy is relentless. Again, as typified by the Philistines. He just keeps coming. He just keeps coming, right? It's like the guy was talking to the lady, and he was like, you have a compliment for everybody, right? I bet you'd have a compliment for Satan. She said, well, he does persevere, right? I mean, that is our enemy. He's relentless. And this physical war will now stir up the spiritual war because, remember, it was David's military victories. It was his military prowess that the enemy used earlier to stir up Saul's jealousy and anger to start with. Verse 9, now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. So again, this is like deja vu. It's what we just read before. And just like Saul, did you not learn the first time? Sitting around again with his hand on his spear. When you got the problems that Saul had, the last thing you need to be doing is sitting in on your, you know, on your lazy boy holding your spear. Right? That spear should have been locked away, right, somewhere else. And Saul couldn't necessarily control when the distressing spirit came upon him. I think in some ways he could. He opened himself up to it more at times. But ultimately he couldn't control that. But what he could control was putting himself in a compromising situation to give that spirit the opportunity to act on. And here he is once again in that compromising situation, holding that spear. And I want to just make a quick mention again, when it says here, a distressing spirit from the Lord. Again, we touched on this before, but again, that's one of those statements that just jump out upon you. It's like, because again, obviously this is a demonic spirit. And you're like, God sends demons on people? God sends evil on people? Well, I think in understanding what this is about, though we may not be able to fully grasp it or understand it, I think we can understand what it's not saying. Because if you look at the whole of Scripture, the Bible makes clear God's never the author of evil. We know that. 1 John 1:5, for example, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So I don't believe we're to understand this as God actively did this, but rather God allowed this. Remember, anytime the demonic realm does anything in the Scripture and in our lives, God has to give permission. God has to allow it. So in a sense, you can say, okay, God did it because God said he let it happen. We see this in the book of Job. We see it in the Gospels. Right? We see it in the book of Revelation, right? When God opens up the pit, lets these demons come out to terrorize the world. God allows it, but it's not him doing it. What we see here, I believe, is that this was a natural judgment God allowed. Because when God withdraws his hand of protection, it opens the door for evil to come in. God didn't have to actively judge Saul. Saul said, I don't want you. And so God said, okay. And he withdrew back, and it opened the way. It took down the barriers for the demonic realm to operate in a greater way in Saul's life. Now, God was using this. God takes what the enemy means for evil to work it for good. And so God was using this. He was allowing this. Why? To get Saul's attention, to wake him up. Again, Saul had rejected him, right, lost the kingdom. I think this was God's opportunity to say, you see where this is going to take you, Saul, if you keep going down this path? And then he brought David in to play music so it would soothe Saul to let Saul know, hey, David, see, I can push this back. You don't have to experience this. I can give you ultimate peace. I can give you lasting rest, lasting refreshment, if you'll just turn your heart to me, if you'll just surrender to me. But as we know, Saul wouldn't submit. So here he comes again. This is almost like God giving Saul one more opportunity. And sadly, he doesn't take it. Even though there's David, right, in great humility after all he's been through, they're ministering to Saul. And again, that's just like our Lord, isn't it? No matter what we've done to him, how Jesus just keeps coming back to us, right? He keeps coming back to us, ministering to us. Here's my refreshment. Here it is. Here's a taste of it. You can have more if you'll just surrender. And sadly, Saul won't. And his true colors come out again. Verse 10. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence. And maybe that's why we never see Saul fighting. Maybe that's why he was hanging out under that tree, right? Because he obviously wasn't very good with the spear. But obviously, the Lord's directing this. And he drove the spear into the wall. So the drywall guy got a lot of work in the kingdom. So David fled and escaped that night. And realize, when David leaves now, he will never return to the palace until he becomes king. So he said some 10 to 15 years from this point. So again, it's not that David was foolish and he just kept putting himself back in harm's way, you know, and I don't care what happens to me. And no, wisdom needs to be used. But again, David had a great graciousness with Saul over time, just as the Lord does with us. Well, notice verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. So Saul now sends his hitmen to stake out David's house. And once the sun has risen, once they can clearly see that the plan is to put him to death. And so in this moment, David seems trapped. They have him now. I mean, there's no floodlights David can flip on in his house, right, to see these guys. He can't see him hiding outside. Again, it's dark. He's going to step out the next morning to get to pick up the newspaper, right? And it's going to be curtains for David. But whereas where the Lord delivered David with the words of Jonathan earlier, he's now going to deliver David with the warning of Michal. Verse 11 continues, and Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, has obviously gotten wind of this trap, no doubt because she's the king's daughter, has access to this information. She knows what's awaiting David in the morning. And so she warns him, you got to get out of here. And you got to get out of here now. You have to escape. In verse 12, so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And so they're in that darkness. She lowers him out the window of the house. Again, they can't see, right? Nobody has night vision, no night goggles. And David is able to slip away. Reminds us of Rahab, doesn't it? Letting the spies escape there in Jericho out of the wall. It reminds us of the believers helping Paul, right, escape through the wall in Damascus, which we're just about to get to in Acts chapter 9. And it's a reminder for us, sometimes God's ways of deliverance are simply for us to get out of the situation we're in. The right thing, God's way of escape, is simply to move on. Get out of there. God shows us trouble is coming, and we simply act to avoid it. Now, some look at that and say, well, that's not faith. Right? If David had faith in God, faith that God would deliver him, he would have stayed there all night long and just trusted God that when he walked outside, right, that those spears would bounce off of him and he'd be invincible. That would be faith. That would have been foolishness. It was the Lord that allowed Michal to hear the plan of her father so she could warn David to flee. And by the way, this is a good example of David being a husband who rightly listened to his wife. I mean, he could have been prideful, right? I'm the man of the house, right? I'm the leader. God's called me to be the leader. I'll come up with the plans around here. But fortunately, David had the humility to listen to his wife, to listen to her wisdom and her knowledge, and he was able to be saved. Again, there are times God says, I want you to stay and fight. And there's times God says, I want you to flee. And what we need is the discernment to know the difference and then not to feel like somehow we're faithless when the way God tells us to go is the way of escape. When God tells us the right thing to do is you need to leave that job or you need to cut off that friendship or you need to move schools. That very well could be the Lord. And again, we see another conflict here in Saul's house, right? First of all, it was Saul's son, Jonathan. Now it's Saul's daughter, Michal, having to make these decisions to go against their dad. And in Michal's case, she was loyal to her husband over her father. And I point that out because there's a lot of faults we can point out in Michal, and we'll get to some of those. But in this instance, at least, she's following Genesis 2:24, where God says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And yes, that's speaking of the man, but the principle applies to the woman as well. And the principle is, once we get married, the primary relationship in our life becomes that marriage relationship. That relationship takes precedence over all other relationships, even over the parental relationship, especially, as we said, when those parents are acting in ungodly ways. Verse 13, and Michal took an image, laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul's sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. So now she's going to pretend. Right? We're going to pretend like he's in the bed, he's sick, right? And she goes through all this to make it look like there's a body laying in the bed. Says she takes an image. The Hebrew word there is the word teraphim. And it spoke of a household god. They were used as good luck charms in this day. And so we read that and we think, well, there was an idol in David's house. Well, there was. I think you can make the case this didn't belong to David. It was obviously something Michal had access to. She probably brought it from Saul's house with her, again, considering what she had grown up in. And so she uses it to create this appearance of David. Like he's sick in bed, throw a little goat's hair, right? You just have that laying around the house, the little goat's hair on it and some clothes and pretend he's sick. And of course, this is a trick, right, that many have tried to play on other sense, right? Using pillows is the normal way to make it look like you're in bed when your parents come to check on you and you aren't really, right? There's actually some people who did that as kids. Nobody in this room, because you guys are too spiritual, but there's actually people out there who've actually followed this. Anyway, verse 15, then Saul sent the messengers back to see David saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. Saul didn't care if he was sick. Pick up the bed. He may not be able to walk. You pick up that bed and bring him to me. Saul's not afraid of killing a sick man. And again, so opposite of the mindset of Jesus, right? I mean, Saul always such a picture of the enemy. The enemy is ready to destroy us in our weakness, right? He doesn't care we're weak. That just makes it easier. And yet Jesus in the Gospels, what's he do when those are brought to him laying on their sick bed? His heart is, I'll make them well. Such a difference between the enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and our Jesus who comes to bring life. Verse 16, and when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head, right? And so they go in to take the body, pull back the covers, like, whoa, this guy really does look bad. I don't want what he's got. Right? Obviously, realizing we've been tricked, go back to tell Saul, And notice Saul's response. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" Verse 17 continues, "And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now, Saul comes down hard on his daughter. Right? You're my own daughter. Right? And you let him get away. You did this. And instead of standing on the truth like her brother did, she comes up with another deception, sadly. Her response is, "Well, I was forced to, Dad. Right? He threatened my life. He didn't give me any choice." So he said there's obviously some character issues in Michal. It was right for her to protect David and call him for him to escape, even though that defied her father. That was right. But her justification should have been the same as Jonathan's. It should have been based on David's righteousness. "Dad, yeah, I did it because he's an innocent man who's only been a blessing to you. And you're going to sin greatly. You're going to displease the Lord in a great way if you kill him." When instead she presents it based on just the opposite, she presents it based on David's unrighteousness. "Oh, Dad, you don't understand. He said he would kill me. He said he would do me in if I didn't go along with it." Verse 18, "So David fled and escaped and went to Saul at Ramah. And he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth." And so once again, the Lord delivered David. He protected him. Even though it looked like he was done for, even though he was surrounded, even though there was no way of escape, by giving this word to his wife. And then David makes a very wise move here in verse 18. In the midst of a difficult situation, a situation that really makes no sense. I mean, this is a situation you could easily interpret, "God's abandoned me. I thought God loved me. I thought God had good plans for me. He said I was going to be king. He said he was going to do all this in my life. And now I'm trying to be killed. I can't have a normal life. I don't have to look over my shoulder all the time." What does David do? He goes to a godly counselor. He goes to Samuel. He goes to a man he knows, hears from God, and speaks the word of God. And it causes us to ask ourselves, where do we run when times are hard? Where do we run when life is unfair? Where do we run when God seems to be letting us down? Do we run to those who will tell us what we want to hear? Do we run off by ourselves? Or do we run to those who we know will give us godly counsel? David flees here to David. And verse 19 says, "Now it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah.'" Now, Naoth literally means dwellings. This was likely some type of compound there in Ramah, where Saul had a school of prophets. After Saul was no longer the leader of the nation, essentially, he was no longer the judge of the nation, as now they had a king, he didn't just go off and be done with life. He evidently went on and he started this school of prophets to train up the next generation of men and women for the Lord. So again, we see even in the scripture this precedent for what we might call today a school of ministry to prepare these guys. And again, Saul finds out where he is, and then notice what happens. "Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as the leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." Now, here's where things get kind of funny. I mean, God has a sense of humor, and we know that from this passage here. I mean, Saul sends these guys to hunt down David, right? That's your job. And no doubt, these were the best of the best he had. These were no doubt strong men, men who had no problem with violence, no problem taking a life. And yet, when they arrive, it's like they kind of walk in, open the doors, and they're in the middle of a church service. Right? Everybody's prophesying, everybody's exalting the Lord. And they're no doubt marching in to take over, take out David. And it's like when they step in, the Lord's like, "Nope, time out, guys, not so fast. I'm going to take you over." And they're probably thinking, this is going to be a pushover, right? David's surrounded with a bunch of religious people, right?
They're wimps. They're milquetoast. Not these religious people. They're not going to put up a fight. And the next thing they know, they're right in the middle of prophesying as well. God making very clear they weren't in control of the situation. He was. So where we've seen the Lord deliver David with Jonathan's words, and we've seen the Lord deliver David with Michael's warning, now he delivers David by the Spirit's ways. So here is a supernatural display of God's power to deliver and protect David. Now, God doesn't always use the supernatural, as we've seen. He often uses very normal and natural means, but it doesn't mean he can't. As I mentioned earlier, David is being taught a valuable lesson here on not boxing God in and thinking he can only work one way. We fall into this mindset very easily, right? We get in a situation where God has to work this way. If anything good's going to come of this, God has to do this, and he has to do it like that, and he has to do it within this time frame. And I think what God was doing here with David is he's blowing apart that box, because David's going to have to walk through a lot more stuff. And God's using this time almost part of the training ground. He's got more training, but this is kind of the first level course. David, I've got an assortment in my toolbox of ways that I can deliver you. I can protect you. I can provide for you. And again, it's a truth we need to learn as well. Well, it just gets better from here. Notice verse 21. And when Saul was told what happened, he probably thought, oh, these losers, give me some real men, right? And so he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. I mean, Saul is definitely hard-headed, right? A little bit slow in getting the message. Not one, not two, three groups to kill David. Think, well, sure, then the next group will be stronger. They won't be taken in by this religious, spiritual stuff. And every one of them ends up declaring God's ways rather than killing God's kid. Reminds us of Balaam, doesn't it? When he's sent by bait to curse Israel. And every time he opened his mouth, instead of cursings, out came blessings. God's showing, I'm in charge of David's life. I call the shots. No one can touch David unless God said it was okay. God was showing his spirit was truly greater than Saul's evil. It reminds us a lot of what John would later write when he tells us in 1 John that he that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. Okay, you've come as a killer. I'm going to make you a worshiper. And again, it's really kind of comical what God's doing here to these guys. But does this stop Saul? Does this make him think, well, I better back off, right? I'm treading here before the Lord. Not at all. I see Saul again hardening his heart, thinking, you know what? Never send a boy to do a man's work. And so Saul, he gets his chariot together, and he's going to head out. He's going to do what these guys obviously were too weak to do. Verse 22, then he, Saul, also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Saku. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, probably chuckling under their breath, indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied till he came to Naoth in Ramah. Now who's the boy, right? Now who's the child? Before Saul even gets to David, unlike these other guys, he's already acting like the rest of the prophets. I mean, God strikes him early. Spirit comes upon him. He begins to worship the Lord. And I just wonder, what was that like? What did that scene look like? Is Saul's making his way? I mean, is he trying to stop himself and he couldn't? Right? Is he trying to cover his mouth? You know, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, he's trying to stop it from coming out. I don't know what it looked like in Saul's life. But the Lord was obviously in control, not Saul. And once he arrived, I mean, it wasn't humbling enough, the Spirit humbles him even more. Verse 24, and he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Now, the word that's translated here, naked, could mean he had no clothes at all. It's used that way at times in Scripture. It can also refer to one who's simply in that day, their tunic, in their undergarments. And many believe that's more the idea here, that Saul stripped off his royal robes, his royal attire, that which showed he was the king. And he was there in his linen undergarments rather than being completely nude. But either way, he's in a humbled position here. I mean, laid out on the ground in this state, he's come to kill God's anointed. He's come to stop God's work. And instead, what's he doing? He's praising that God. Again, such a humbling position for one in such a great position as King Saul. Saul wouldn't humble himself. So God's like, okay, I'll humble you. Right? And that's why the Bible says humble yourselves. That's why it's a good idea. Right? We're going to be humbled. The issue is we're going to humble ourselves or we're going to let the Lord humble us. And I sure wouldn't want to be humbled like that. Saul, don't think you're in control. Don't think you can thwart my plan was the message. And at the same time, this then allowed David extra opportunity, extra time to once again escape from there and get to safety for the time being. Another truth, though, that comes out of this is the fact that, and it's really, I think, a warning here as we see what happened to Saul. Just because we have a spiritual experience, and I think you would agree with me, Saul had a spiritual experience. Probably a spiritual experience more than a lot of us in this room have ever had. You're like, I don't want that. But this was a spiritual experience. Right? I mean, he's prophesying. He's laid out before the Lord. And let me just say in passing, I don't believe that what's happening here is a biblical example of what some practice today in terms of being slain in the spirit. We don't see that practice really in Scripture. This is much different than that. Again, you can argue about that, but I don't think you can say this is that. Again, for one, Saul's not knocked out, right? He's still prophesying. And two, Saul's not a believer. He's an unbeliever who's been put in this position. But the point is, a person can have a spiritual experience and not have experienced spiritual transformation. And I think it's an important reminder for our lives. Saul's heart is not changed here in any way. We know that because of what's going to happen in chapter 20. It's not changed one bit. So may we not be deceived. And the issue is not, have you had a spiritual experience? You may very well have. The issue is, have you been born again? That's what matters when it comes to the kingdom of God. And then the chapter ends this way. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, if you remember, this is a saying that we read way back in the beginning of Saul's call. And then this became kind of a slogan in Israel throughout the later days. Remember when God first called Saul, you know, he lost his donkeys, or he went to find his father's donkeys that were lost. And on that way to find those after meeting Samuel, remember, Samuel said, you're going to go here, and you're going to meet this person. You're going to go here and meet this person. You're going to go here and meet these persons. And each stage of the way is like a training. It was like God showing Saul, see, I can meet your needs. Right? I can provide for you. I can direct you. And remember, the last one was, you're going to go find this group of prophets. And when you come upon them, you're going to begin to prophesy along with them, Saul. And it was really that the Lord saying, Saul, I have the equipping you need to carry out this call. I know you didn't come from a royal family. I know you think I can't handle this. I don't have any idea about leading a nation. I want you to know, I can put my spirit on you, and I can give you the equipping. That's what Saul was supposed to learn, but sadly, Saul didn't learn that. Saul cared less about the things of God. He cared less about submitting to the ways of God. It was all about Saul and what he wanted to do, and we see that through his whole life, and here, once again, is another instance of that. And so this statement, this reminder, is Saul also among the prophets. It spoke of one who wasn't spiritual, someone who wasn't, we might say, religious, but was acting religious. Like this doesn't fit. Like, Saul shouldn't be acting this way because that's not who he is. This is totally the opposite of his true character. It's a sad statement, indictment on Saul's life, and here is things are, you know, kind of moving on. It's like driven home even more. This is still who Saul is. A man who had every advantage in the world, who was called, who was gifted. God said, I'll give it all to you. And yet he wouldn't submit to the Lord, and he forfeited all that. And so it wasn't real in his life. That was Saul. Again, sadly rejecting everything God wanted to do in and through his life. And we'll continue to see that as time goes on, and he just continue to spiral downward. But for tonight, here's what I want to leave us with. You can just ask ourselves, are you in a situation where you need the Lord's deliverance? You need his protection in some way. You need his care, whatever it may be. Maybe you're being mistreated like Saul. Maybe you're being attacked. You're completely innocent. Maybe it's something totally different, and you need his deliverance. You need his care. Let's be reminded from David's life, the Lord has an array of ways to work and provide in our lives. Let's not put God in a box. It may be something incredibly supernatural he does, but it may be something very normal and natural. Again, let's not box God in. Let's just cry out to him. Let's just ask him for that deliverance, and then let's trust his ways. God hasn't promised following him will be easy. I wish he did, but he hasn't. But again, as we see from David, he'll see us through, and there's nothing we face that he can't handle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for these lessons from your word, Lord. Lord, we pray that tonight you would just by your spirit minister to our hearts and take these truths, Lord, and apply it to what we need. Lord, you know what we're going through tonight, Lord. And so take your word and may we receive it, Lord. May we not have a hard heart like Saul. Lord, may we see all that you've done in our life and how faithful you've been, Lord. And it would just cause us to humble ourselves before you and just trust you and just rest in you, Lord. You're a loving father who cares so much about his kids. Lord, don't let the enemy deceive us in thinking because things are hard that you don't care. Lord, may it just cause us to press into you more. And Lord, to know that you will be faithful. God, you will work your plan. Again, nothing comes into our lives that you don't allow. And so, Lord, we think we can trust you, Lord. Think that you're good. Think that you're faithful, Lord. And we just look forward to how you're going to work in our situation tonight. We look forward to how you're going to provide, God. We look forward to how you're going to show yourself faithful. And so we want to leave here in faith, Lord. We want to leave here praising you, thanking our God. And so we love you, and we pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.